Good morning. Good to see you. We will remain standing just for a second as we read God's Word. If you have your Bible, whether that's electronic or paper copy, let's take a look at Luke chapter 14. And we're going to read the first 14 verses there in Luke. Starting in verse 1, it says, "One Sabbath, when he went in to eat at the house of one of the leading Pharisees, they were watching him closely. There in front of him was a man whose body was swollen with fluid. In response, Jesus asked the law experts and the Pharisees, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?' But they kept silent. He took the man, healed him, and sent him away. And to them he said, 'Which of you, whose son or ox falls into a well, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?' They could find no answer to these things. He told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they would choose the best places for themselves. 'When you are invited by someone to a wedding banquet, don't recline at the best place, because a more distinguished person than you may have been invited by your host. The one who invited both of you may come and say to you, "Give your place to this man," and then in humiliation you will proceed to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and recline in the lowest place, so that when the one who invited you comes, he will say to you, "Friend, move up higher." You will then be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted." He also said to the one who had invited him, "When you give a lunch or a dinner, don't invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbors, because they might invite you back and you would be repaid. On the contrary, when you host a banquet, invite those who are poor, maimed, lame, or blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." This is God's word, amen? My wife and I have been watching a show, and that show is about Abraham Lincoln and his history. And I've just been like, it's just so fascinating to me, just learning about, just a very tragic but very real part of our history with the Civil War and slavery and all of this stuff. And there was a point in Abraham Lincoln's presidency that really struck me and kind of connected with me for this morning, and that was on the date of January 1st, 1863. On that date, Abraham Lincoln did something that changed the world and changed our world in the United States. That is the date that he signed the Emancipation Proclamation, declaring that those states that were in rebellion against the nation, the North, that their slaves were free. And as they would go into these areas and reclaim these southern states as the Civil War went on, that the slaves would be freed and not held to bondage service. And any slave that made their way to the North would be treated as free. Part of the Emancipation Proclamation reads, "All persons held as slaves within any state or designated part of a state shall be then, thenceforward, and forever free." This is a bold statement. Thinking of the culture of that time, this was a revolutionary stance. People were curious. Abolitionists were like, "Did you really mean what you said, President Lincoln? Are you really going to stand by what you said?" Repeatedly over that year, this is 1863, he affirmed the Emancipation Proclamation. In the spring, he wrote, "I shall not attempt to retract or modify the Emancipation Proclamation, nor shall I return to slavery any person who is free by the terms of that proclamation or by any of the acts of Congress." Later that end of the summer, August 26, he writes, "Why should they, African Americans, do anything for us if we will not do anything for them? If they stake their lives for us," speaking about black soldiers who were serving in the military, "they must be prompted by the strongest motive, even the promise of freedom, and the promise being made must be kept." End of the summer. 1863. Fast forward a year. The Civil War is dragging on. It continues to be the bloodiest battle in American history. The casualties are mounting on both sides. Confederate side, Northern side, it's all fatigue, exhaustion. So many people touched by people who then lost because of the war. And in the midst of this, 1864 is an election year. Abraham Lincoln is running for his second term. There is a lot at stake. He loses this election, and his opponent was very much a slavery is okay kind of person. He just wanted the Union reunited. Slavery was going to continue on. And the Republican Party was very nervous. They're very concerned. And the reason why is because the fatigue of the war. It just wasn't certain where it was going to go. And not only that, polls were suggesting that Abraham Lincoln was not just going to lose the election, but lose by a lot. That this was just a hopeless cause for him. On top of that was the political pressure. There were talks because of the fatigue of the war that the Confederate side was willing to talk and negotiate. The Republicans urged Lincoln to say, hey, why don't you take a step back from this Emancipation Proclamation? Why don't you just set that to the side? Because if you do, in fact, the chairman of the Republican National Committee visited President Lincoln at the White House in August of 1864, going into the election, and urged him strongly, set aside the Emancipation Proclamation, let it go, and just let it take its course. Just put it on the back burner. We're not saying get rid of it. Just put it on the back burner. That way you can negotiate with the Confederate States, maybe bring peace, and then just let emancipation take care of itself. Think about the temptation on Lincoln's half. Think of just what would happen if he were to do that. Now, I can understand politically, he's thinking, gosh, if I could set this aside, there's a good chance I'd win the election, good chance that the Civil War would be over, but slavery would still be a thing that held on to. What was he going to do? There's a quote from him. August 19th, 1864, leading into the election. This is where the rubber meets the road of his proclamation. And he writes, "There have been men who have proposed to me to return to slavery the black warriors, to their masters to conciliate the South. I should be damned in time and in eternity for so doing. The world shall know that I keep my faith to friends and enemies, come what will." And in that proclamation, or in that statement, he was really resolving to give up the presidency. He was so sure, based on the polls and where things were, that unless he relinquished the Emancipation Proclamation, he likely would lose the election and possibly the war. He was so certain that he was going to be ousted, his opponent was going to defeat him, that he had just kind of resigned to this fact. Even on election night, he refused to believe people would come to him and tell him the electoral votes and how things were going in the election. He refused to believe that he still had a chance. On that election night, Lincoln not only won, but he won by a landslide. His opponent gained only 21 electoral votes. And not only that, his opponent was a former military soldier who was loved by the soldiers, and Lincoln desperately wanted the soldier vote. You can imagine why. He's the commander-in-chief. He's asking these people to fight for him. Would they vote for him? As it turns out, 75% of soldiers voted for Lincoln. This morning, we are talking about a banquet. And Jesus uses it to teach a lot about character. What I see in Abraham Lincoln is a man of firm resolve and character. A man who will stand on his principles regardless the cost. And I can't imagine, I've never been in a situation where this, I can go back on my word and I have a better chance of winning the election, right? I mean, that's huge, the pressure he must have faced, and he was able to stand on his character. This morning, as we talk about this banquet, Jesus uses a teachable moment. You guys ever have those with your kids? These teachable moments? There's three
teachable moments in this passage, and Jesus uses these teachable moments to teach us about character and how to stand firm in good character. Just want to take a moment and pray. Father, I thank you for this morning. God, I pray that you would help us, Lord, as we learn from your word, as we dig in and try to understand what it means, what you would have to say about our character and how you want us to live as your ambassadors in the world. Father, I pray that as we come to you this morning, that we would come with hearts of humility, open to hearing what you would say to all of us, Lord. And Lord, would you help us, God, to learn that you are the great comforter and you want to take care of us, watch over us, and be with us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So thinking about this banquet, Jesus is invited to. These Pharisees are here, and they are here to scrutinize Jesus. This is no pleasure banquet, right? Like, this isn't like your friends inviting you over and like, hey, we're going to have a great time. This is your friends inviting, or friends, right? People inviting you to their house and just kind of having an eye of scrutiny, all right? And Jesus looks into this banquet, and he sees a trap. And he walks right into this trap, fully knowing what's going to happen. And not only does he walk into the trap, but he starts saying, he turns the tables. He says, you know what? You guys have set something up for me. You want to see where I stand and what I really think? I'm going to flip the tables. I'm going to tell you what I really think. And not only that, I'm going to go a step further and I'm going to examine you. I'm going to have an eye of scrutiny on what you're doing. And I've got a couple things to say about that too, because it has a lot to do with your character. So let's take a look. Take a look at the verses first, 1 through 6. First of all, this is the trap. Let's lay the scene. First of all, Jesus is invited on what day of the week? Look at verse 1. The Sabbath. Ooh, I wonder if there's a reason. And he's invited by not just a Pharisee, but one of the leading Pharisees. He is a religious ruler. He is one who has a lot of importance and authority, a lot of weight to the words that he says. And he invites Jesus to his house, along with many other Pharisees. And take a look at the end of verse 1. What were they doing? Watching him closely. They had an eye of scrutiny. They wanted to see, what's Jesus going to do? They're looking for some reason to call into question his teaching, to call into question who he is. They're looking for some fault to find in him. You ever been in those situations? If you have, they're not fun, are they? Being scrutinized, analyzed, picked apart. That's what Jesus is walking into. Oh, and look who's here on the Sabbath. Verse 2. A man whose body was swollen with fluid. What a coincidence. How did that guy get here? Listen, the text doesn't say it explicitly, but I kind of wonder if this person with this disease is a plant. And they want to see, what's Jesus going to do? Is he going to heal him on the Sabbath? He's going to give us something, right? Now, how many of you guys have been there? You're under this eye of scrutiny. I've been here, right? See, a decision that needs to be made. This guy's condition is probably fine. Could he have waited till tomorrow? Not the Sabbath? Yeah, probably, right? No big deal, right? How many of you guys have been in those situations that I know I have where I'm hesitant to make a decision because, oh, it's going to upset so-and-so and they're not going to like that, okay? Or I got to do this because if I don't, this person's really going to be angry or they really want this, and if I don't do it for them, then that's going to be a problem, right? We play these political games. I do. And yet Jesus looks at this opportunity, even though it could be the next day, and he walks right into it. No problems, no fear. Steps right into their trap, springs their trap, and has something to say. He takes the initiative and then turns the tables right on them. Take a look at verse 3. The one who initiates, and he asks them, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Who needs to give the answer to that? The Pharisees do. You got to prove to me that it's not lawful to heal on the Sabbath. Jesus is likely thinking of Deuteronomy chapter 22. Same with the Pharisees. All right? And he is saying in Deuteronomy 22, He's wanting to emphasize to the Pharisees that there is compassion is more important than legalism. Taking a look at Deuteronomy 22 is a whole bunch of verses or a whole bunch of rules about what you should do if you see your neighbor's like ox or animal or whatever that's hurt or lost or stolen or whatever, and you find it. What are you supposed to do? In 22:4 it says, if you see your brother's donkey or ox fallen on the road, do not ignore it. Help it up. Help him lift it up. And Jesus looks at them and he says, if this is how you would handle your own ox, right, or a son who's fallen into a well, you would immediately pick up that person or that ox. You would help them. Shouldn't we do something? Shouldn't we heal on the Sabbath? Doesn't that make sense? Doesn't this sound familiar? We've talked about this before, right? Did you know that this is the fourth time in Luke's gospel where this controversy happens? This was a big deal for Jesus. This kept coming up again and again and again. It's kind of like Abraham Lincoln. Are you serious about this emancipation? Hey, man, I think you should back off from this emancipation. Hey, I don't think you should go forward with this. I don't think this is the right decision. Jesus is confronted over and over and over again, particularly about the Sabbath. And yet every time Jesus stands firm in what he says, firm in his character, and says, no, this is right or wrong, and this is how we should respond. This is how you should respond. That's the kind of character God wants us to have. That we're not making our decisions or our actions based on what we fear people will think or say or do, but we are making the right decisions and the right actions because it is right. That's what Jesus wants to teach us, I think, in this teachable moment, is that we need to have compassion over legalism. We do the right thing for people because it is right. In other words, religion without compassion is empty. The Pharisees knew the law forward and backwards, but without compassion, it's empty. But I think there's something more, too. A transformed heart notices hurting people. Think about this situation. Now, I don't know, right? Was this man who had this swelling of fluid, is this a plant? Was this just happenstance? We don't exactly know. But this person had dropsy and was in incredible pain. The swelling of fluid is a very painful condition. The Pharisees don't care about this person's condition. Not only do they not care about it, but they actually use it for their own advantage. They take him, put him on a pedestal and say, hey, look, here's this guy. He's sick and he's ill and he's in pain. How many of you guys like to have your illnesses and weaknesses and sore spots just put on display for everybody? You know, isn't that awesome, right? You know, point that out. The Pharisees have no reservation about pointing out, making everybody look, drawing attention to what this man surely was embarrassed about, what surely caused him pain. And Jesus sees this person, looks at him, and he heals him. And then what just makes me think even more that it's a plant, he sends him away. Kind of like this guy wasn't invited. This guy was just here a puppet for these people. And Jesus looks at him with compassion. A transformed heart notices hurting people. I remember watching a magic show one time. You ever seen those magic shows? And it's hilarious. I don't know how to do it. Like, I don't know anything about, you know, illusions or whatever. I don't do that stuff, right? I just don't know it, okay? But you always see, like, these people where the magician will come up here and he'll get somebody out of the audience, okay? And let's say it's a genuine person. It's not a plant. You know, I know sometimes they do that too, right? Okay, but they call somebody up. So they call, like, Christy, and have Christy come up. And we're not going to do this, okay? But Christy gets up there, and she sits down, and the magician will sit Christy down and look at her, and then he's going to do this magic trick, this sleight-of-hand trick. And Christy, or the volunteer, sorry, I don't mean to embarrass you, is so focused on what the magician is seeing that the magician does something with his or her hands, and then discards the thing, and the audience can see this big thing being discarded, but the person is so focused on what the magician is doing that when the magician draws attention over here and then throws the thing, they miss it, totally miss it. And then they're amazed. Christy's amazed when, like, the magician opens his hands and there's nothing there, right? I've seen this show where they did that, like, 3 or 4 times, and the audience is just dying and laughing because, you know, he's just throwing this big, you know, like, colorful ribbon, it's huge, you know, out of his hand that he's palmed in his hand, and then the person up on the stage doesn't have a clue. They don't see it at all. we can get so focused just like that person, right? I live my own life too, and I got to get this done, and I'm moving from one thing to another and just going 1,000 miles an hour just like everybody else, and I miss those that are hurting right around me. You ever do that? I do that all the time, where I just miss the people that are around me, and I don't engage with them or empathize with them, and I just don't see them. I think what God is asking us to do is, if you are truly transformed by me, compassion be your overriding experience. I mean, how many of us will allow ourselves to be interrupted? Not by everything, but there are some things that demand our interruption, right? And sometimes if we can just take a second to slow down and truly interact with the people around us, we can find ways that we can minister, we can pray to somebody, we can listen to somebody. Everyone in this room, everyone and hurt, some are huge, some are minor, and yet everyone would love somebody to just say, hey, what's going on? You want to talk about what's happening in your world? I think Jesus is saying, hey, a transformed heart notices hurting people. And this brings us to our second teachable moment, which again, this is hilarious. The Pharisees are done. Their trap is set. It's been sprung. I don't know. They put this person here, you know, for Jesus to see what he would do. And now Jesus has done it. He's sprung the trap. The Pharisees are out of ammo. And in verse 6, where it talks about how they have nothing to say, they realize their game is up. Jesus doesn't stop there. It's kind of like, you know, like a salt in an open wound, right? You know, I mean, that's what it is. It's like Jesus springs this trap. It's like, oh, okay, so you want to scrutinize me. You want to analyze me. You want to take a look at what I do and try to set this trap for me? Well, I'm going to look at you in the same way. I'm going to take a look at your banquet. And I got a couple of things to tell you about your banquet. A couple of things to teach you about character. And I don't think he's being as harsh or mean as I am in my tone of voice. But I do think that Jesus is taking a look and saying, okay, I'm here. I'm stepping into your trap. I'm springing it. And then I'm going to keep going. Take a look at verses 7 through 11. Where he tells them this parable, and he notices how these guests are jockeying for position and trying to find the best seats at the table to make themselves look the most important. And he says, when you are invited, verse 8, by someone to a wedding banquet, don't recline at the best place, because a more distinguished person than you may have been invited by your host. The one who invited both of you may come and say to you, give your place to this man, and then in humiliation you will proceed to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and recline in the lowest place, so that when the one who invited you comes, he will say to you, friend, move up higher. You will then be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Just in an odd, interesting thing, I had this exact thing happen to me, the way it's spelled out here. When I was in my 20s, I went on a mission trip to Taiwan. Now, Taiwan is technically a reached country, okay? That means that there are churches established in Taiwan who are led by national converts, right? People who are Taiwanese that were leading these churches. However, Taiwan is very much an unreached country, as 97% of the population, at least at that time, had no idea who Jesus was. They've never heard of it. Can you imagine having a conversation and saying the word Jesus, even if it's a swear word, and they have no idea who you're talking about, what you're saying? That was my experience. They had no idea. They had no idea who God was. So what I did is I went, as American who speaks English, over to Taiwan, because one of the things the Taiwanese people love to do is they love to learn English. And so I was the person who I would teach ESL classes, English classes, and really just was an opportunity for people to practice their English. And so I worked with 3 different churches doing this stuff. It was an amazing experience. It is so crazy. It's like, Randy, like you were saying about this mission trip. You want to experience something wild. I remember going to church, right? And they had an overhead, right? It was back in the day. They had an overhead. Everything's in Chinese. So I can't read a lick of what they're saying. They would sing, and they would, you know, sing, and I can't understand a word that they were saying. They would talk to me, and I would have no clue. But it was so amazing. Like, being in the church, you just felt the love from the people that were there. I was like, this is a picture of heaven. This is really cool. But at the end of the summer, they had this banquet. And they said they wanted to celebrate everything that we've done, and it was such a great experience. They wanted me to come to this banquet. And so I go to this banquet, and there I walked into this room that they had rented, and there's this big table, okay? And they sat everybody around the table, and we all just kind of looked at each other and had food there, and it was passed around and all this stuff. Well, I get there, and then this is a miracle of miracles. I was early, which never happens, okay? And so I didn't know where to sit. And I was wondering, I was like, gosh, who should I sit next to? What do I do? And then I just saw two of my friends who were in this story, nobodies, okay, at the end of the table. And I just went, I was like, oh, hey, I'll sit here. You know, this is as good as any. And I just sat down. Well, as more people started coming and taking their seats and all this stuff, a guy came up to me and said, no, you can't sit here. I was like, oh, okay, I'm sorry. And he took me and he put me over in this other seat. I was like, okay, that's interesting. And as the evening goes on and we're just having a great time and sharing about our experiences over the summer, again, as much as we can. There's a great story about that, but I'll share it for another day. That I realized what had happened is he moved me from the lowest position to the highest. And I didn't understand it. It's a round table, right? In our culture, a rectangular table, the head of the table, that's kind of like the most important position. And I didn't get, I was like, why is this place more important than that place? I don't get it. And so I went home that evening, and I was telling one of the long-term missionaries there about my experience. And I said, hey, this happened at this thing tonight. What's going on? And she was like, did they move you so that you were facing the door? And I was like, yeah, I guess they did. That was the head of the table. That was the most honored seat because you would sit at that table looking at the door and seeing all the guests come in. I don't know that this connects. I just like, wow, how cool it is that something that happened in the Bible actually literally happened in real life, right? Jesus is confronting the Pharisees' pride. He's looking at these Pharisees and he's saying, you are trying to make yourselves appear better by making other people appear worse. Look at me compared to you. I'm more important than you are. I'm in the more important seat, the more prominent place than you. I'm better than you. Jesus calls us to act with humility, and this is our next point, is that he values humility over recognition. Humility can be a little bit of a loaded term, especially in the church. I've often walked around thinking of humility as, I'm nothing, I'm worthless, I'm nothing, you're amazing, I'm nothing, right? But do we see that that's a problem? Where is the focus when I'm walking around doing that? Right here. In many ways, guys, walking around saying, I am nothing, I'm worthless, you're so much better than me, is the same problem as pride, because pride's the same way. It looks at right here. I really like the way Rick Warren defines humility. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is simply thinking of yourself less. Instead of going into a room and saying, hey, here I am, it's walking into a room and saying, oh, there you are. Do you see the difference? And that's what Jesus is saying. And listen, everyone has a desire to be seen and recognized and heard. I think that is a natural, inborn thing. And I don't think Jesus is confronting the desire to be seen, recognized, or valued. I think what Jesus is confronting is the way in which you're doing that. The Pharisees here, and let's be honest, I do this, okay? We do this. Is finding our value and our worth by comparing ourselves to other people. I'm better than you. I'm in a more important seat than you are. I have more value, right? Listen, if we all have this desire, if we all have this need to be seen and to do this, and I would say it's okay, did you know you can scratch that itch? Do you know that? Everyone in this room wants to be seen. Everyone in this room wants to be recognized. When you walk into a room and you say, ah, there you are, you're seeing them. You're scratching that itch. You are noticing them, which would make them feel amazing. Isn't that what Jesus wants us to do? How many of you guys have done this? Let's be honest. I'm raising both hands. Okay? You've had a conversation with somebody. They are sharing an amazing thing that happened, and it reminds you of something that happened in your life. And immediately, You open your mouth and you start sharing your story. Have you ever done that? I do that all the time, okay? Hey, let's be honest, okay? But listen, if you can have that conversation and have that blip of, oh, that happened to me or something that thinks you of, and resist the temptation to share it, and instead, oh, wow, that sounds crazy. Tell me more about that. Oh, what did they say next? Ooh, gosh, that sounds terrifying. How did you feel? If you can start to ask questions instead of immediately sharing your experiences, you see someone. You recognize them. You scratch that itch. And I think that's what Jesus is really saying is, hey, why don't you seek to lift other people up instead of trying to lift yourself up? And this connects to verse 11. Take a look. Verse 11, it says that for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. We want to seek our recognition from above. While we all want to be noticed, we want to make sure that we're noticed by the King. Verse 11, I think, applies in this life, but I think it has a broader application to eternity, right? That God, one day, we're going to stand before him. How many of you want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant? Do you know the actions you do today when you are lifting people up and noticing and seeing and observing people will someday come back to you and you're going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And isn't God's opinion the opinion that matters most? I mean, when I really sit down and think about it, I want to know what God thinks of my decisions, what God thinks of how I interact with people. That's the opinion that matters most. And then we also need to recognize our own humble position. Guys, we're all at the foot of the table. We're lucky to be in the room, okay? We're the one who's serving Jesus and the guests, right? And yet the banquet starts and Jesus says, ah, there you are, walks over to you and me and says, hey, come up here. Come sit at this end of the table with me. I really want to hear about how things are going. I have so much to say to you. That's our experience. We are in that humble position. So Jesus steps right into their trap, doesn't he? He goes a step further and starts talking about their banquet. Then he's still not done. It's like the dagger's gone in. He's twisting it. Now he's twisting it the other way, right? Here's something else. I have something to tell you. And that's the final verses 12 through 14. He talks about generosity over social interaction or social transaction. Let's take a look, verses 12 through 14. And I want you to just picture yourself in the room seeing this happen. He also said to the one who had invited him, right? Now he just turns to the one who invited him after talking about these guests. When you give a lunch or a dinner, don't invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbors, because they might invite you back and you would be repaid. On the contrary, when you host a banquet, invite those who are poor, maimed, lame, or blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Now, if you know anything about our family, we have a number of pets. There was a time where I felt like we had Noah's Ark. We didn't really have a home, okay? We had a ton of pets. Thankfully, I mean, a couple moved on to greener pastures. They've not been replaced. But we have a cat. And my wife loves this cat. And we're Star Wars fans, so this cat's name is Solo. And Jayla loves this cat more than life itself. I mean, she is always trying to get this cat's attention. To be honest with you, I'm a little jealous of the cat. And she cares for, I think if there was a fire, I really don't, you know, and I was incapacitated, I am not sure that my wife would choose me over the cat in like who to rescue. But here's the truth of the matter. It sees my wife only as a treat dispenser or as the person who fills my food bowl. If my wife up the cat or pet the cat, what does the cat do? It runs away. I'm not kidding. Every time, it's hilarious. She'll sit down in a chair watching TV, and the cat will jump up thinking it's me. And he'll jump up on the chair, realize that it's Jayla, and then jump down. I'm not kidding, that happens. We have another dog. We have a dog named Sabine. Again, Star Wars fans, if you don't know, Sabine is one of the characters out of a cartoon. But Sabine, we affectionately refer to her as Jealousy. Because if you're petting one of our other dogs, or a cat, heaven forbid, that dog will get up from wherever it is around the house, come and push the animal out of the way or chase away the cat, and demand that you pet her. If you should dare take your hand off of the dog to look at your phone or do anything of importance, that dog will stick its face in your face, get the hand back on its head, and insist that you continue to pet it. Right? I have another cat, which we called Rey. Again, Star Wars, we affectionately refer to her as Demon, and she just hates everyone equally. Actually, I think I have a special level of hatred for that cat has a special level of hatred for me. But don't we treat human relationships much like this? You guys have been there, I've been there, where I have an interaction with someone and it becomes pretty clear before too long that they're really only interested in talking to me because of what they can get out of me. How can I help them? And I'll be the first to admit that I have pursued relationships for this purpose, where I have interacted with people, not purely, but I was very interested in getting something out of them, okay? Or how could they help me? Jesus is challenging the Pharisees here with a very, very huge description, right, about inviting the poor and the lame and the blind, you know, to say, let's value generosity over social interaction. He challenges us to think about our human relationships differently. Now, think about this for a second. Imagine these Pharisees. What's their day-to-day life like? Who's in the room? You have this chief ruling leader Pharisee. You have these other Pharisees that I'm sure have prominent stature. Jesus talks about these people who love to be greeted in the marketplaces. These are prominent, well-known, well-to-do people. Can you imagine if this Pharisee or anybody in that room actually did what Jesus said? When you host a banquet, don't invite your friends. Invite the poor, the lame, the maimed, the blind. Can you almost hear the Pharisees like snickering, like how stupid that is, right? I mean, this would be social suicide for them to do this. But this is what God calls. And I think really what Jesus is doing is he's giving us a glimpse at God's heart. Did you know that in the Old Testament, there are over 100 times that is mentioned the poor, the widow, and the fatherless? These are the most vulnerable people in society. Over 100 times, those three categories are mentioned. And God regularly refers to himself as the defender of the fatherless, the carer for orphans and widows. And he makes commands to his people. In Exodus 22, he talks about how the poor and the fatherless and the widows, they are the apple of his eye. And if you dare mistreat them, just know that I am on their side and I will take my case against you. Repeatedly, God says that. It shows us a bit about who he is. Psalm 146:9, the psalmist says, "The Lord protects resident aliens and helps the fatherless and the widow, but he frustrates the ways of the wicked." Does God care about the least of these? Absolutely. And I think what God wants us to do is have that same heart. Think differently about human relationships. To go into relationships thinking it's not about as much as what you get out of the relationship as it is about what you can give to the relationship, how you can build someone up, how you can encourage. In other words, I think it's this. He wants us to love with no strings attached. Which my wife does a great job with our cat. Okay? She loves with no strings attached, and as long as that cat will hate her, well, he doesn't hate her. He gets his food from her, right? She loves him with no strings attached. I think God wants us to love with no strings attached. And do you realize that when we care for other people, especially those who do nothing for us, right, who can help us in no way, that we reflect God's character in our care for others. I think about Abraham Lincoln and this Emancipation Proclamation. Here he is risking his election, risking the fate of the Civil War, standing on what is right. He's using his resources, his power, his authority to help those who desperately need help. That's what he's doing. And I think us to do the same, that we are willing to use our resources, our whatever it is that we have, authority, our power, whatever that is, to benefit those who could use it most. And let's not forget, isn't this exactly what God does to us? You want to see yourself as a guest to a banquet, who are you? Right? Who am I? I'm the poor. I'm the lame. I'm the blind. I have no right to be in God's banquet. And yet God says, hey, here's an invitation. I want you to come to my banquet. You're invited. Right? We have nothing that we can bring to the table, and yet God invites us. Our salvation is never earned. It is always given. And I think as we interact with people, it's important to remember how God treats us. We need to treat other people the same way, to have that same level of compassion. So I look at this whole passage, and I wonder, what is God trying to say, right? He springs this trap, teaches about how compassion over our, compassion over legalism, right? He tells us to seek humility over our recognition. He wants us to be generous over pursuing social transactions. And really, you know what I think he's saying? Be godly. Live like me. Value the things that I value. I was thinking about that, and this is what I thought. I think godliness, and I mean just practical righteousness, the day-to-day, how do we live in this world, is just the moment-by-moment personal decision to act as Christ would in the world. Here it is at this party, this banquet, Jesus is saying, hey, here's three things right here to act like Christ in this situation. I think every day that we go, every situation we find ourselves in, every encounter we have with other people, how would Jesus do it? Remember that famous old thing, right? What would Jesus do, right? That's really what we're saying. I think Jesus is saying, what's my character? Reflect that in how you live. Another thing on godliness, that it needs no applause. It's not done for recognition or acknowledgement. And I got to be, for myself, that's a hard one, right? Everybody likes to be recognized. Everybody likes to be noticed, right? But Jesus is saying, hey, find your recognition in me. This is where you want to find it. And we see it in verse 14. Take a look. Verse 14, and you will be blessed because for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Again, how important is it to me in those every interactions? I like to ask myself the question, God, are you going to say, well done, good and faithful servant? What do I do here that is going to help me better have a chance to hear that later? How can I act here that you are going to be pleased with and it's going to reflect your character? That's what I want to hear. So three questions. Where am I putting too much emphasis on people's approval, and what do I need to do? All right? We all have that temptation of caring about what other people think of us. And that's not necessarily bad, but if it conflicts with us doing the right thing, that's a problem. Where am I listening to what other people think and care about their approval, and what do I need to do? Next question, where is God wanting to confront issues of pride in my life and to emphasize humility? And last, what is one area where God wants me to grow in godliness right now? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this day. God, thank you for the love that you have for us. I thank you for your care and your compassion. Lord, I pray that you would help us today. Father, I pray that you would help us to have compassion for people, Lord. Father, I pray that you would help us to operate in this world with humility, God, seeking to see people and recognize them and value them. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to live generously, God, to whomever and everyone, that we would better reflect your character in this world. God, I thank you so much for your love for us. I thank you for this morning. Again, help us, God, to see people for who they really are and recognize our desperate need for a Savior. And thank you so much for your love for us. And we love you in return. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.